Adam breaks the contract. He was the federal head of the race in the old language. Adam broke the contract.
Or they may have, but they're reading into it the language of natural law and contract, and reading it into Genesis 1-3.
But God doesn't abandon the whole human race, but out of the mass of fallen mankind, God now in his sovereignty, now you come to redemption. God then elects A, B, C, D, but not X, Y, Z. This is the Beza tradition. And then he sends, in grace, he sends Christ to be the mediator, to die upon the cross. For whom? Not for everybody, but for A, B, C, but not for X, Y, Z. And he makes a covenant of grace for the elect, the foedus gratiae. And by the Holy Spirit, he calls people, the elect, to salvation, and that's the basis of the church. So that's what we call the nature grace model that emerged out of Ursinus' thinking. That is the basis of the radical separation of church and state in America. It had its origins right in this Puritan tradition. You keep religion to the church, but you interpret the state in terms of natural law, individual rights, etc., etc., discerned by reason. Jefferson and company. Well, that's just a but you see, logically, what have you done? You've separated creation and redemption, and what concept of God lies behind it? Not the Trinity, but the contract God. That this God created Adam and Eve under law for legal purpose. Now, Adam, if you keep the law, I'll be gracious to you. Already the doctrine of the Trinity is beginning to recede. The triune God created Adam and Eve in love for loving communion and then lays them under law. You see, there's a shift in the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity is being marginalized. And the concept of God that is operating here is not really the Trinity, it's something that's coming out of the Latin West, out of the Latin West. Now you see, when Adam makes this contract with Adam, God makes this contract with Adam. Now, Adam, if you keep the law, I'll be gracious. Adam broke the covenant, the contract, and brought down divine judgment. Who then was responsible? God? No, Adam was. You see, this was a strange way of mitigating this severe, what we call supralapsarian abyss. No, God didn't decree the fall. Adam brought it down on himself. Because he broke the contract. Now, this was the way in which these people debated. Now, for Ursinus and Olivianus, his colleague, the theologians of what we call the Palatinate in Heidelberg, this concept of a foedus naturale was the answer to those particular problems. But it was not a coordinating principle in their theology. It was not the basis of their whole theology. There's not a word about that in the Heidelberg Catechism. But you see, that is what it did become before the end of the 16th century in English Puritanism and in Scottish Calvinism, in the rise then of what we call federal theology. It grew out of this soil. It didn't come out of Calvin. As I say, I argue this whole case before the 100 Calvin scholars in Grand Rapids, and they accepted this. They could see this development. Now, let me explain very briefly, because it's a vast subject. For the foedus naturale, this natural covenant, the covenant of nature, with its twin notions of law and foedus based upon law, were to become a coordinating principle, first of all in theology, with the rise of federal theology, and then secondly, politically, very important politically. Very briefly, in theology. Well, among the many scholars and students who flocked to study in Heidelberg at the feet of Ursinus and Olivianus was an English scholar called Thomas Cartwright. Now, Thomas Cartwright was an English Puritan, a friend of Beza. He'd at one time been the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in the University of Cambridge. He came into squabbles over ecclesiastical vestments. He left Cambridge, he went to Geneva, and he studied under Theodore Beza, and then he went to Heidelberg to study under the feet of Ursinus. And he picked up this concept of a foedus naturale. And back in Antwerp in Holland, he became a friend of another man called Dudley Fenner. Very important figure at that time. And in 1585, Dudley Fenner wrote a little book in Latin called Sacra Theologia, where he used the concept of foedus, law and foedus, as the basis for expounding the whole of Reformed theology. And he was the first person to use the phrase a covenant of works, the foedus operum. Now, it's extraordinarily revealing, because Dudley Fenner, you see, the twin concepts are natural law and foedus, covenant or contract. The foedus, Dudley Fenner, 1585. And in that little book, in 1585, he asks the question, what is a covenant? And he gives a definition. That a covenant is a contract between two parties based upon mutual conditions. A covenant, foedus, is a contract between two parties based upon mutual conditions. That's how he defined it. And then he goes on to say, now there are different species of that covenant. And he begins to subdivide them. In the first, who are the parties in this contract? God and Adam. The conditions, if Adam keeps the law, then God will be gracious to him. And he called that the covenant of works, the foedus operum. So you see the logic of his mind. Having defined foedus, a covenant as a contract between two parties based upon mutual conditions, then he goes to Genesis 1 to 3, and he reads it into Genesis 1 to 3. Who are the parties? God and Adam. And what are the conditions? If he keeps the law, God will be gracious to him. Yes. But then Adam breaks the contract, breaks the covenant, so God makes a second covenant. Who are the parties of the second covenant? God and the elect. Now you see straight away there are problems. This is going to emerge in later Scottish history. That God makes a covenant of grace, a covenant or contract with the elect, that on the conditions of faith and repentance they will receive salvation. What are you saying? You're talking about the conditionality of the covenant of grace. That was to trigger off fierce controversies in Scotland in the 18th century. And then, well, that was the base. Now, there in embryo, that's the beginning of federal theology. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, federal foedus theology. And then, later on, for long centuries, chapters of this, the later federal theology of the 17th century, associated with Samuel Rutherford, some of the great Scottish divines, and this was the old Princeton school of Charles and A.A. Hodge, you know their names, they distinguished three such covenants: the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. Now, what was that? Well, this was high federal Calvinism of the 17th century. Well, we've seen the covenant of works between God and Adam. And then in an astonishing way, they tried to bring the Trinity into all this. They said from all eternity, the Father made a covenant or contract with the Son. The Father made a covenant or contract with the Son that if the Son was willing to become man on behalf of the elect and fulfill the conditions of the covenant of works on behalf of the elect, then God would be gracious to the elect. They're reading right into the Trinity, the bond between the Father and the Son contract. The Father, I repeat, makes a covenant or contract with the Son that if the Son is willing to become man and fulfill the conditions of the covenant of works on behalf of the elect, God will be gracious to the elect. Christ becomes man, fulfills the conditions of the covenant of works, and purchases the blessings of redemption for the elect. And now God makes a third covenant with the elect, that in the condition of faith and repentance they will receive the blessings of the covenant of redemption. Isn't it extraordinary? You see how a whole system is unfolding from that prior definition of Dudley Fenner. Well, you can understand how at the beginning of the 18th century in Scotland there was a man called Thomas Boston and Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, after whom Erskine College is called in South Carolina, you know, due west. And John Thomas Boston wrote in his diary, he said, I perceived I had no fondness for this doctrine of the conditionality of the covenant of grace. Where did that come from? Oh dear, you see? And then he said, where's all this legal preaching come from in Scotland? Everywhere around it we're preaching legal repentance, legal repentance. And
That wasn't Calvin. He taught evangelical repentance, said Thomas Boston. Now, Thomas Boston was a federal theologian, but he was worried at what he saw going on in his own federal theology. Because, you see, the old federal divines raised, how do you know whether you're one of the elect? Because if God elected you and Christ died for you, then God brings the elect to salvation and he brings the elect to repentance. How then do you know whether you're one of the elect? That tortured generations. It tortured people in New England who committed suicide in the revivals of Jonathan Edwards, this question. How do I know whether God loves me? How do I know whether Christ died for me? And the answer was, examine yourself for evidences of election. Because repentance is an evidence of election. And so the old Calvinists preached law, the covenant of works, law, sin, exhorting you to repent and flee from the wrath. And if you repented, that was an evidence of election. Yes, and therefore it bred. Now suddenly Boston and these federal Calvinists, what's going on in Scotland? We've lost with this doctrine the conditionality of the covenant of grace. We cannot hold out grace freely and unconditionally to everybody, they said, but the New Testament gives us a warrant to do that. And we're preaching legal repentance, not evangelical repentance. You can understand. It was the logic of federal theology working itself out in Scotland. Now, therefore, the Marrow Men, as they were nicknamed, they were called that because they were influenced by a Puritan work by a man called Fisher, written way back in 1648, called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, where that Puritan had already said, the Bible teaches evangelical, not legal repentance. So you see, the Marrow Men, you don't know these names, they saw God's grace as unconditionally free. We've a warrant to offer Christ to everybody. We preach evangelical, not legal repentance. And they said that assurance is of the essence of faith. It's not an inference from self-examination. If you look into the face of Christ, you have assurance. They were condemned in 1717 by the General Assembly. They were condemned again in 1720 by the High Calvinist General Assembly. A century later, John MacLeod Campbell, whose name I've mentioned, took up the case. But his position was this: you can only recover the unconditional freeness of grace. Evangelical, not legal repentance, the assurances of the essence of faith, if you break out of the whole federal scheme and get back to the Trinity. That was a very... But he was thrown out of the Church of Scotland for saying that in 1831. Now, this doesn't sound pleasant history, does it? But it's a way of looking at the theology that's molded our history, isn't it? You see, John MacLeod Campbell, very remarkable man. When he was a young man in his 20s, he became parish minister. And he noticed that there was the religion of his people was guilt-ridden, legalistic, introspective, joyless. And he wondered why. Because when he read the New Testament, it's full of joy and assurance. And when he began to probe it, he began to realize this came from the doctrine of a limited atonement. People were looking in there for evidences of election. And so he began to realize that he'd examined the whole question of the extent of the atonement. And he began to realize you can only understand the question of the extent of the atonement in the light of the nature of the atonement. He was to write a book, a great book. I've just produced a new edition of that through Eerdmans. But then he also realized you can only understand the nature of atonement in the light of the nature of God. You've got to begin with the Trinity, the triune God of love and grace, and reinterpret creation and atonement from the Trinity. Very, very important insights. Well, you see, this word covenant now, just a few... that's a few quick theological comments. I'll come back to that later. Let me say a little bit now of the importance of this in politics. Very important. See, the reformers, after the Reformation, the Reformed Church in England and in Scotland, they found themselves, from the very beginning, under persecution. As on the eve of St. Bartholomew, you remember the massacre of the Huguenots. Therefore, they found themselves having to defend their liberties and their rights to preach the gospel as they understood it from the Bible, the Reformed faith. And therefore, they were plunged into political controversy. The Huguenots in France, the Puritans in England, and the Covenanters in Scotland.
And they were struggling against what was then called the doctrine of the divine right of kings, if you know what it is. In those days, the king reigned by divine right. He was above the law. And he could tell the church and state what to do. Now, Charles I, you see, sought to impose Archbishop Laud's liturgy on the Scots in the name of divine right of kings. And the Scots were not going to be told by a king in the name of divine right how to worship God, so they rebelled and they drew up the national covenant. Now, two events very deeply disturbed Western Europe after the Reformation. The first was the deposition of Mary, Queen of Scots, in 1567. She was a bit of a tyrant and wanted to keep Scotland Catholic, so the Scots got rid of her, deposed her in 1567. And 20 years later, in 1587, she was beheaded in England under Queen Elizabeth. That was the one event. It shocked Western Europe. The other was the massacre of the Huguenots, the Protestants in Paris, on the eve of St. Bartholomew in 1571. Now, those two events brought political controversy right out into the open. This is the beginning of democracy. How can you safeguard the rights of a king or a queen and the rights of a people? And the answer is by covenant, by contract of government, foedus. So you see, they said, when a man becomes king or queen, he makes a solemn covenant or contract with his people that they're going to bind themselves to preserve the rights of the king, and the king is going to guarantee the rights of the people. So they bind themselves together under law to preserve the rights of the sovereign vis-a-vis the people and the rights of the people vis-a-vis the sovereign. That was their political thinking. It was called, this comes out of the Middle Ages, contract of government, foedus. Now, right out into the open, therefore, come the great debates. What is the nature and source of human rights? What constitutes lawful government? What is the seat of sovereignty and law? Does it reside in the monarchy, as believers in divine right of kings believe? Or does it reside in the people, as Democrats or Republicans believe? Or is it above both king and people and God, and the sovereignty of God? These were the great debates of the period. Is the king above the law? You were asking a few years ago, is Nixon above the law? Same debate going on. Or again, is violence ever justified in the defense of liberty? Are we ever justified in taking the sword in the defense of Christian liberty? Now, John Calvin has said no. There's a place for the magistrate to lead a nation into war if it's necessary for political reasons, but we must never use force or violence in the defense of religious liberty. If we're persecuted for the faith, you resort to prayer, or be like Daniel, be willing to go into the lion's den, or flee the country, but we must never take the sword in the defense of religious liberty. But in France and England and Scotland, our forefathers were prepared to take the sword, provided it was done lawfully. Provided it was done lawfully. And here they appeal to the concept of covenant or contract, that if a king and a nation made a solemn covenant under law to preserve each other's rights, if either party broke the contract, then you could take the sword. We saw that in Huguenot France, the civil wars of Puritan England, and the covenanting wars in Scotland. The key concept, a nation in contract under law. Now, with these, this is the beginning of all the rise of modern democracy. You can recognize it, can't you? Leading, of course, to the American Revolution. Now, scholars began to ransack the Bible, especially the Old Testament, examining every conceivable passage where the word covenant appeared, to find a basis for lawful government to defend their freedom against tyranny, using the Bible as a book of precedents. And in the process, they also appealed to medieval notions of natural law, social contract. That was the political theory of the time from Thomas Aquinas. And so there emerged a number of books that were very influential in Scotland. A man called George Buchanan, a famous Latinist and dramatist, wrote a book, De Iure Regni Apud Scotus, and the rights of the king among the Scots, because Scotland, after the deposition of Mary, Queen of Scots, got a bad reputation. Oh, these Scots are sedition, they're just seditious, they get rid of their queen. No, said Buchanan, we acted lawfully. In Scotland, we've always made a contract with our sovereign at the time of the coronation. The sovereign broke the contract, therefore we were right to depose her. Is here a defence on the rights of the king among the Scots? And then, a few years later, there appeared an anonymous, very important work in Huguenot of France by an anonymous figure, Junius Brutus, using the pseudonym of Brutus, you know, who killed Caesar, called The Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, Vindicii Contra Tyranni. And that is astonishing. It's entirely about the Old Testament. Every conceivable passage about covenant. And that book has been said by political philosophers to be the most important book in the rise of democracy in the 16th century. But what was it doing? It examined every passage. Israel is a covenanted nation. Scotland is a covenanted nation. Israel was under the law and the testimonies of a covenanted nation. Scotland is under law, you see, you're drawing parallel. And it was reading into all those Old Testament covenant stories, the twin notions of law and contract. That book, I'm not going to linger over it, that book had enormous influence on Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, wrote a book called Lex Rex on the rights of the king in Scotland. Very deeply influenced by that Huguenot work. And it was the political manifesto of the Covenanters. And Rutherford's argument is that nobody's above the law. Neither king or people above the law. We're all under natural law. Civil law is based upon natural law, discerned by the light of reason. And the book is full of quotations from medieval contractarian thinkers. He was a political philosopher as well as a devout godly theologian. Now, that's a little bit of the political history. So you see that the concept of foedus and federal theology was highly congenial to Huguenots and Puritans and Scots who were using these twin concepts in their political struggles for justice and liberty. Now, out of that, the permanent political legacy of our Reformed fathers was two great principles about justice and freedom. Two principles. First, against tyranny, against divine right of kings. First, the passionate belief in justice, the conviction that, as they said, right and not might, right and not might, is the basis of all true political science. Right but not might. Secondly, the passionate belief in liberty, the conviction that human consent and not force is the basis of true government. Right but not might, human consent but not force. That was the basis of the American Revolution. Now let me give you a little anecdote. I have the privilege, after I read my paper to the International Calvin Congress and back in Amsterdam in 78, I was invited out to read another paper on politics and among Puritans in South Africa, in Pretoria, in 1980. And soon I was out there reading a paper, this Calvin Congress, in a Calvinistic land like South Africa. I was invited to lecture around South Africa. When I came back to the UK, the South African Embassy in London invited my wife and myself to go to London to attend a special meeting. Now, because I had four tours of South Africa in those days, if you'd ever been to South, they wanted to use you as a tool for propaganda. So I used to get political pamphlets almost every month from the Department of Foreign Affairs in Pretoria trying to convince me that their South African apartheid policy was right. Yeah, you know, I took a lot of this with a pinch of salt. I learned a lot from it. But in 1980, I was duly invited now to attend the South African Embassy in London. And they invited members of the then conservative Margaret Thatcher cabinet to attend this meeting. And they had one or two cabinet members from the South African National Party to speak, to try to convince us that their policies of the National Party in South Africa were the right things for South Africa. Hmm? Well, I found myself, they invited me to sit at the high table to say grace. And I found myself sitting beside a man whom I didn't know who he was, and that's called William de Klerk. Now, later, of course, as you know, he was become Prime Minister of South Africa. I look back with merriment at this incident. And I chatted to this man, this stranger, and I discovered he was an elder, a very active elder, in one of the three white Dutch Reformed churches. So I said to de Klerk, I said, well, I'm a Reformed theologian. I'm not a politician. But you are a politician. But you're also a Reformed churchman. And I said, you know, we've been listening to you, you've been talking to us, you've been trying to convince us that the policies of the South African government are right for South Africa. You see, apartheid at that time. But I said, what do we witness? I said, the permanent political legacy of our reform fathers in this country, of Puritans and Covenanters, was two principles, right but not might, human consent but not force, against divine right of kings. May I submit to you that what I witness, what the world witnesses, even if your policies are right, which some of us would not agree with, what we witness, 5.5 million whites, 25 million blacks, you're using might to impose what you think is right without the consent of the blacks, and doing so you argue with divine right. I said, that's what our forefathers called tyranny. You know, well, I've often thought that he listened intently. And I don't know if you forgot about that, but it was remarkable that later on he became the president who was to lead the National Party to reject apartheid. You see, because that's what apartheid was. They were seeking to argue in terms of their notions of natural law, separate development, orders of creation, that this was the right policy. But they were using might to impose what they thought was right without the consent of the blacks. Well, let me move on. The political legacy of this is enormous. Take, for example, the American Civil War. Back to this nature-grace model. Now, when the American Civil War, 1859, 60, 62, that period, Calvinists fought Calvinists in this country. Presbyterians fought Presbyterians. The Presbyterian Church split in two, right? What was the difference? They were all federal Calvinists, the old Princeton school. It wasn't in the difference of theology, per se. It was two different views of natural law. The Northern Yankees said, God by nature has made all equal with rights to life, liberty, therefore no slavery. On their understanding of natural law, they said no slavery. But the Southerners, Dabney, Thornwell, Palmer, do you know these names, the great Calvinists of the Deep South? They said, oh no, God by nature has made some black, some white. Dabney argued, and just as he made man to be head over woman, he made whites to be head over blacks. A conflict between two different views of natural law was the essence of the debates of the Civil War. It wasn't a Christological argument there. Now, you see, that's very, to me, very, very fascinating, because the same thing is true of South Africa. During the apartheid years, the rest of the world said to the South Africans, you're denying equal rights between black and white. No, said the Southern Calvinists. God by nature means there is separate development. God has made some Zulu, some Xhosa, some Venda, and therefore they found theological justification for separate ethnic development, a conflict between two views of natural law. Now, a little bit more about that, because it's very revealing, that in the 19th century, the great missionary societies of South Africa built up indigenous churches. To be a Zulu to the Zulus, a Xhosa to the Xhosa, a Venda to the Venda. You don't expect all these Zulus to have to learn English or Afrikaans in order to read the Bible or worship or pray. No, they build up a Zulu church and a Xhosa church, whatever it is. And that was fair enough in terms of church growth. But then along came a Lutheran missiologist, a German Lutheran. He said, this is absolutely right. It's according to the Schöpfungsordnung and the orders of creation. And he gave theological justification for separate ethnic development. And Lutheran notions of natural law, separate orders, and Calvinist notions of natural law formed the basis of the ideology of apartheid. And now you can hear Karl Barth saying, nein, no, he had to fight that same issue among the German Christians in Germany. So, you see, part of the legacy, tragically, of five-point Calvinism in South Africa was apartheid. Why? Because you've limited the headship of Christ to the church. You don't interpret race relations in the light of Christ. You interpret them in terms of your views of natural law. And likewise, if on this model grace presupposes nature, grace doesn't destroy nature, grace perfects nature, that was Thomas Aquinas, grace presupposes nature, grace doesn't destroy it, grace perfects it. Then you have a basis for apartheid in the state and apartheid in the church. And therefore you have a theological justification for white churches, colored churches, black churches, Indian Dutch Reformed churches. Back in 1960 it was, the Church of Scotland sent me back, 1980 I mean, no, back in 1990, the Church of Scotland sent me back to South Africa to attend very lively conversations when the black and the Dutch Reformed churches dissolved their separate development from the new Uniting Reformed Church of Southern Africa. They refused to allow their thinking about race relations to be dictated by notions of natural law. You see what I'm saying? If you limit the headship of Christ as mediator only to the church, how then do you interpret race relations? Not in the light of the incarnation. And that's why I've already said to you, and I often said this when going around South Africa, what is your view of the incarnation? To hold out Jesus Christ to the world, the all-inclusive humanity, is not only to hold out personal salvation, but to give to people their humanity. So be we black or white, Jew, Gentile, male, female, we are all meant to see our humanity assumed in Christ, sanctified, offered to God without spot and wrinkle, to be given back to us. And I said, how can you evangelize these blacks? Get them converted, baptized, and put into black churches, but don't give them the vote, don't have them in your white church, don't have them in your home. How can you do that? I said, you don't have a proper view of the incarnation. And therefore I used to say, try to say in my own little way, we've got to get beyond this language of natural law and human rights and talk about humanity and the incarnation. You see, that's my third model, that there should be no divorce between evangelism and humanization. Well, the political legacy of this, I could go on that level. Let me now very quickly make some more theological comments on the nature grace model. I'd be very severe on it, and I hope with justification. First, that model sees everything under the sovereignty of God, but not under the headship of Jesus Christ as the incarnate mediator. You've limited the headship of Christ only to the church. A failure to interpret sovereignty Christologically. To do justice to the Pauline teaching of Ephesians and Colossians, that God's great purpose is to gather together all things in Christ. That was the teaching of Irenaeus and the Greek fathers. And you see, therefore, the interpretation of justification and justice in terms of, that's the realm of justification, but justice is a separate realm. Karl Barth early fought that in Germany with the Lutherans. There's only one righteousness. And God demands that in the state, but because we can't fulfill it, God comes as man to fulfill that for us in justice. There's not two different types of righteousness. And Karl Barth wrote a powerful political pamphlet, which is called Rechtfertigung und Recht, justification and justice, against the Lutheran German Christians. Secondly, these are very quick comments. This model separates creation and redemption. It fails to interpret creation and providence Christologically. It's not interpreting creation in the terms of the Trinity. It's operating with a concept of God that's not the Trinity. God created Adam and Eve under natural law, can discern that by reason. But the New Testament, who is Christ? He's not only the Redeemer, he's the one by whom and for whom all were created. Christ is the creator as well as the redeemer, and the Spirit is the creator. This world was created by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. We need a proper Trinitarian doctrine of creation here. Therefore, you see, because they fail to do that, then they fall back upon notions of natural law, orders of creation. Now, two different attitudes. The one answer to all that is radically separate church and state. That's been the traditional American answer. Two separate realms. Keep religion out of your state schools. The other danger, of course, was what we called Erastianism, where the state can dictate to the church. You know, and that was a battle in our country against Erastianism. These are very quick. The other danger, of course, is a very subtle fusion of the two, as we call in civil religion, what's tearing Northern Ireland apart, where you fuse your religion and your politics, the IRA on the one side and Ian Paisley on the other. I move on. But this model builds theology on where law is prior to grace. Now, remember what I said about covenant and contract? In the Bible, law is the gift of grace, spells out the obligations of grace. Grace is prior to law. When John Calvin wrote the first edition of the Institutes in 1536, he based it on Luther's short catechism of first law and then gospel. 3 years later, Calvin said, no, it's the other way around. And all his life he'd contended for the primacy of grace over law. I just throw these questions. That's got law before grace and lex before grace. But you see, also, in this model, the prime covenant is the covenant of works, the covenant of nature. And the covenant of grace is subordinated to it. Christ fulfills the conditions of the covenant of works on behalf of the elect, so that now God can be gracious to the elect. The prime covenant, the covenant of works, is more fundamental than grace. And so some of the old federal divines taught that God made the covenant of works two times. He made it first with Adam. Adam broke it. So he republished it at Mount Sinai, as though the Ten Commandments are the republication of the covenant of works. Oh dear, that's what Paul rejects. Only if you keep the law will God be gracious to you. That's what the Judaizers taught. And so you see, this idea that the Ten Commandments are the republication of the law of nature or of covenant of works is just not biblical. Fourthly, I'm just giving you headings. This model has subdued a legal understanding of our humanity for a filial. God's prime purpose in creating Adam and Eve, you and me, is not first legal, it's filial. The triune God created us for love and for communion, to be persons in communion, etc. That's what we've been talking about this week, isn't it? And I've said to you, today we need a new anthropology, I've said to you, in the light of the Trinity, to get away from that individualism that grew out of this thing, or the collapse into narcissism I talked about. We need a recovery of the concept of the person in communion. Richard of St. Victor, Duns Scotus, and John MacLeod Campbell all saw that God's prime purpose is filial, not just judicial. We need a different analogy from the kind of thing that came out of that. Fifthly, there's a danger shift in the doctrine of God. I've already been making that. From a movement away from the Trinity. The Trinity's been marginalized in all this. The Deo Uno is beginning to push aside the Deo Trino. That was Rahner's phrase. And Rahner sees that's been characteristic of the whole West, Catholic and Protestant. We'd be more interested in the one God than the three. Now, one of the classical defenses of limited atonement was written by John Owen, you know, the great English Puritan, the high expounder of federal theology in the mid-17th century. He wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. J.I. Packer, my friend, produced a new edition of that book. It's the classical defense of limited atonement. Now, what is the argument of John Owen? It's something like this. If Christ died for everybody, and not everybody saved, then Christ died in vain for many people. But a priori, Christ never does anything in vain. Therefore, he did not die for everybody, he only died for the elect. There are no unrealized potentialities in God. That's pure Aristotle. That's pure Aristotle. There are no unrealized potentialities. If Christ died for everybody, not everybody saved, then he did in vain. But a priori, there are no unrealized potentialities in God, therefore he didn't die for everybody. Apply that argument further. If God loves everybody, and not everybody saved, then God loves a lot of people in vain. But a priori, God never does anything in vain. Therefore, God does not love everybody. He only loves the elect. He loves the elect and hates the reprobate. And so John Owen argued that justice is the essential attribute of God, by which he's read everybody as lawgiver. Justice is the essential attribute of God, by which he's related in his sovereignty to him. But the love of God is arbitrary. It's grounded in his will. God decides, I am going to love A, B, C, but not X, Y, Z. That's his argument. It's not the Trinity, it's Aristotle. You see what I'm saying? that no, God is love. God is the Father, the Son, and the Son. How can you say the love of God is arbitrary? John Duns Scotus saw the being as prior to God as his being in love as Trinity, and therefore decides to create in his will. But here is an arbitrary, nominalist concept of God. And likewise for John Owen, if God created everybody for sonship and for communion, and not everybody comes to sonship and communion, then God created them in vain. Therefore, God did not create everybody for sonship, but only the elect. You see the way that mind... So taught Jonathan Edwards here. The wonders of God's grace is that God could use Jonathan Edwards for wonderful revivals in spite of his bad theology. What more can I say? Well, I pick on one last one. The question of assurance. Now, this tortured the people of New England in the Jonathan Edwards revivals. And right from the very beginning, when Dudley Fenner's teaching were taken over by into England by William Perkins, the great Puritan writer, it raised the question of assurance. How can I know whether God loves me or whether Christ died for me? You're bound to ask that. If God only loves some people arbitrarily and Christ only died for A, B, C, how do I know whether God loves me or Christ died for me? Bound to ask that question. How do they answer it? They taught the practical syllogism, the syllogismus practicus. How do I know? Now, the answer was by evidences. Now, you know what a syllogism is. You've got a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. The major premise is the truly penitent person is one of God's elect. If God elects somebody and Christ dies for them, God's going to bring that person to repentance. Therefore, the truly penitent person is one of God's elect. Major premise. Minor premise, based upon self-examination. I have repented. Conclusion, therefore I'm probably one of the elect. I hope so. That was their answer. That's how to bring a person. Examine yourself, and if you show evidences of election, then you can infer that you are probably one of the elect. That was taught for generations. What was the legacy of that in Scotland? Disaster. What MacLeod Campbell found? No joy, no assurance. You see, John Calvin said, we hold out bread and wine indiscriminately to everybody to feed upon Christ by faith. So said great John Wesley in his diary. He hold out bread and wine indiscriminately to everybody to feed upon Christ by faith. Oh, no, you do not, said Samuel Rutherford in the Federal Calvinist. You can't say to a whole congregation, this is the body of Christ broken for you. It wasn't. He only died for the elect. How then do you know whom we come to communion? How do you know to whom to say, this is the body of Christ broken for you? The answer was the practical syllogism. You'd examine yourself for election. And if you showed evidences of election and satisfied the elders in Scotland, the Kirk Session, that you had shown them, then you got a token, a communion token, a little piece of round metal, and you could bring that token, and you could come to church on a communion Sunday, and if you could show that token, you could sit in the front pew, and then the minister would say to you, this is the body of Christ broken for you, sister, for you, brother. Oh, dear. An inference from your repentance as to whether you're worthy enough to come to the Lord's table. A man called Thomas Hogg of Kiltern in the 1690s in Scotland, in the north of Scotland, boasted. He reduced his communion roll from 600 to 25. He could only discern 25 people in whom he could discern real evidences of election. That was was the beginning of the fencing of the tables, they called it. And that spread right across the Highlands, Sutherland, Ross, right into the Hebrides, and it's with us to this day. What is the result? Because I know that area well. I've taken communion services up there. Oh, dear. These dear people, they're good, godly, believing people so often. But they say, we are not members, we are only adherents. That's their language. We're only we are not worthy enough to come to the sacrament. They may have been baptized, but no, we don't belong. We're only adherents. We're not worthy enough. And so I've done this many times. You can preach to a whole congregation. You poured out the unconditional freeness of grace to them and summoned them to come and take Christ's body and blood. Only 15 or 20 or 25 elderly people probably will come forward and take bread and wine. That was the legacy. That was the legacy of Limited Atonement. I am not exaggerating. And that's what MacLeod Campbell saw. Where has this guilt-ridden, legalistic, joyless religion come from as lack of assurance? We've got to get right out of all this. That's what I'm saying to you today. Now, I've been highly controversial, haven't I? Highly critical. But I'm not concerned simply about federal Calvinism. But I want to ask the question is, isn't that concept of the contract God very deep, deep, deep in a lot of our Protestantism? Oh, we so need to recover the liberty and the joy and the assurance that God loves us. And that Christ says, this is my body broken for you and for you. Take it, it's for you. And with joy we receive, we look away from ourselves and our own repentance into the face of Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father, and you know you're a child of God. That's what Scotland needs to recover. Thank you.
Information and a complete listing of all of our books and teaching series, you can write Perichoresis at P.O. Box 98157, Jackson, Mississippi 39298. That's Perichoresis at P.O. Box 98157, Jackson, Mississippi 39298. Or you can go to our website at www.perichoresis.org. That's www.perichoresis.org. Or in Australia, you can go to www.perichoresis.org.au. That's www.perichoresis.org.au. Brought to you by Perichoresis.